If you would, open up with me now to our sermon text that comes, as we just prayed once again this morning, from the Gospel according to Luke. We are working our way still through Luke's opening, which is chapters 1 and 2. We're nearing the end of chapter 1. We will be looking this morning at Luke 1, verses 57 to 66. And let me encourage you again, we've got these ESV journals through Luke on our back table. If you have not taken one, feel free to take one. If you have and have lost it, we'd feel free to take another one as well. But if that's an aid to you in our sermon series and your own personal study, we would love for you to take that, even a visitor that comes here and there. With that said, let us hear now from the word of the Lord, Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 66. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for your word to us. And Lord, as we study these verses today, Lord, we pray that in so many ways you would put us right there. Lord, that you would engage the totality of who all of us are this morning. Mind, heart, soul, our thoughts, our emotions, even our actions. Lord, we pray right now that by the power of your Spirit, you would work in our congregation today. Store these words up deeply in our hearts that we would treasure them. And that as we treasure and think through these words, Lord, that they would give birth and flourish to deep lives of faith, of joy and fear that we pray you would place within us today. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We pray it all in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we get started into our sermon today, I want to make just an obvious observation here right out of the gate. I'm someone who really loves Christmas music. So here we are, middle of October. I'm already scanning channels to find, is there a channel that's got Christmas music on? And I know a lot of people will say that's too early to engage in Christmas music, so they'll hear it on the radio and they'll think that's too early. You've started something too early. Well, I would imagine that if you were a visitor coming into our church right now, you might think that we have started something too early, that we've started a Christmas sermon series too early. Maybe that's been a thought that some of you have had over the last number of weeks. Since the middle of September, we have been in the Gospel of Luke. We've been working our way through Luke chapter 1, which is, of course, the precursor to Luke chapter 2, where we will be, Lord willing, very, very soon, which is one of the most used texts in churches around Christmas. So there is a sense that we are a little premature in what might would be a Christmas sermon series. But we remember that's not what we're doing here. We're not doing a Christmas sermon series. We are doing a full sermon series through the whole book of Luke. But it is an opening here in Luke that does shed so much light on what we celebrate at Christmas. I think one thing for us here at Village Pres is we're getting a little bit of a jump on thinking through so many of the Advent things that we should be thinking through in the month of November, the month of December. So I want us to kind of be thinking about that, preparing our hearts and souls in all of these unique ways. And as we come this morning, we do come today to Luke's first nativity scene. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, admittedly, when we think of the word nativity, we think of the birth of Jesus, and rightly so. That is the greatest nativity scene this world has ever seen. And for that reason, many people will capitalize the N in nativity when it refers to the birth of Jesus. But the noun nativity simply means the process or circumstances of being born. And so in Luke's gospel, we actually get two nativity scenes, two scenes of babies being born, each with a multitude of characters that are present. And if you've been here at Village Pres over the last month, then you know this is consistent with what Luke is doing in his opening, as he is bouncing back and forth, paralleling and showing the superiority in each area, John the Baptist, Jesus, John the Baptist, Jesus. He is showing then one of the ways that we see that is how he parallels these birth narratives, showing us the process and circumstances of each of their births, which is vital to telling the whole story about God's work to save his people. So this morning we start what will probably be a 2-week look at the nativity scene for John the Baptist, the circumstances and process of his birth, the characters that are present here at his birth, what words are spoken, how it all prepares us then for the grand nativity scene with a capital N that we will begin very soon at the beginning of chapter 2. So with that said, we're going to handle, Lord willing, Zechariah's prophecy next time. And today we will focus specifically on verses 57 to 66, where we see two very important points this morning, two abiding takeaways from the nativity scene of John the Baptist. Those points are, point number one, we must rejoice when we see evidences of God's mercy. We must rejoice when we see evidences of God's mercy. And then point number two, we must have reverent fear when we see evidences of God's power. All right, so we must rejoice when we see evidences of God's mercy. We must have reverent fear when we see evidences of God's power. So point number one this morning, we must rejoice when we see evidences of God's mercy. We get this in verses 57 and 58. Now, I would imagine that these two verses are pretty easy to overlook. If you've ever read through the Gospel of Luke, then you may be like me. You're moving kind of quickly to get to the birth of Jesus there at the beginning of chapter 2. So it's easy to overlook these first two verses. That's understandable given the magnitude of what's coming. But these two verses are actually very illuminating. So we want to focus for a moment on this. All right, now to do that, think first of the nativity scene for Jesus. We're going to get there soon. Who is present there? Well, of course, Jesus is present there. We see Mary, we see Joseph, we see the shepherds, we see animals, we see the angels. They all have an important part of the story. And the same is true on a smaller scale here with John. We see in these verses that, of course, John the Baptist is present, his mother Elizabeth, his father Zechariah, and then a group that is present at John's birth, but not at Jesus's, and that would be neighbors and relatives. Now, as a side note, this is a very important difference between John's birth and Jesus's. There are no neighbors and relatives when Jesus is born in a stable, a point for another day very soon. But here at John's birth, we do see them present. We see many neighbors and relatives, and the text tells us explicitly why they were there. They have come to rejoice with Elizabeth. And their rejoicing, the text tells us very explicitly, is because they had heard of the Lord's mercy to her. So let's park it here for a moment and unpack that. All right, the nativity scene surrounding John's birth is one of tremendous joy. That is to say, this is not a scene of momentary happiness. All right? I'm sure that is there. I'm sure there's lots of happiness present in this scene, but what Luke is telling us is something different. This goes beyond happiness. This is rejoicing. Now, if you've been here long, you've probably heard me say this before. If not, you've probably heard it from someone else. But there is a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is something that is entirely dependent on circumstances. Many circumstances in our life evoke happiness. Many circumstances in our life evoke sadness. And to have the wrong emotion with a particular event would actually be wrong. Someone who is happy over a circumstance that ought to be sad is responding wrong. Someone who is sad over something that should be happy is responding wrong. And this is very important in our modern day. Many have said that our day and age is one where we are allergic to sadness. Right? You just think for a moment. Doesn't that express our present day in so many ways? We are allergic to sadness. In fact, the word sadness has largely been replaced in our vernacular. Right? What's the word that we tend to use now instead of sadness? Depression, right? That's the word that has largely replaced sadness. And that is, anytime anybody feels sad for very long in our culture, they will often say they are depressed. For instance, there's kind of a standard. If someone loses their spouse and is still sad more days than not after 3 months, is said to be depressed. But isn't that just a right expression of sadness? After just 3 months, as if 3 months is enough time to get over being sad about the loss of a spouse, right? So the word depression, in many of those ways being used to replace sadness, is not helpful, because we have to ask the question, is there a place for sadness in a fallen world? Absolutely, there is. There is a place for regular, ordinary sadness that is the right response to many situations. Now, are there times when maybe we would say our sadness is disordered, right? There's sadness and there's really nothing to attach it to. It may not make sense. Certainly, okay, we do see that. But the vast majority of people who say they are depressed are simply experiencing normal, orderly sadness that unfortunately accompanies life in a fallen world. And I would encourage you, if you want to talk a little bit more about that, reach out to me this week. I would love to have some discussions about that. But the point for this morning is simply this. Happiness and sadness are both very proper responses to certain circumstances and situations, okay? But joy is something that goes beyond both of them. It transcends both. Joy is not rooted in our circumstances or situations. True joy is something that goes beyond our present trials. It goes beyond our present blessings, even. And thus, joy can be present, should be present, both in times of happiness and times of sadness. And that is where this scene is very important to understanding the nature of joy, the nature of rejoicing. All right, it's kind of a small nuance, but notice this. We don't read that the neighbors and relatives were happy for Elizabeth because she had a baby. Now, I'm sure that was true. No doubt about that. They would have been happy for the birth of this baby. But that's not why they were rejoicing. They were rejoicing, as the text says, because they heard about the Lord showing great mercy to Elizabeth. All right, think about it this way. Give you kind of an example here. Think of going to a wedding of two non-believers. But two non-believers who are both very happy. They bring one another great happiness. They seem to be very compatible. All right, we go in on that day. Are we sad on that day? Well, of course not. We can be happy. That's the right response. Even as non-believers, marriage is a good thing. And then finding someone who makes them happy is, at least in that moment, a reason for happiness. And I would say we could even rejoice, in a sense, that God had showed the two of them mercy in allowing them to find each other, even though they don't believe, right? That can be true. But think about a wedding of two believers. Two believers who love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, who love one another, who we have seen evidence this faithfulness of pursuing God. When we come to that wedding, are we happy? Of course, that is a very happy day. But there's something rooted deeper than that. There is a joy. There is this deep-seated joy that God has brought two of his precious children together to walk through life side by side, both glorifying and praising the Lord. You see, the difference might seem small at first, but once you begin to grasp this, you understand it's a massive difference. Happiness is something that is circumstantial, but joy is rooted in something deeper. And I think verse 58 gives us one place for finding real lasting joy. It's not the only place, not the only reason to rejoice, but it is one of the main ones, to be sure. And it is the recognition of God's mercy. God's mercy in our life or God's mercy in someone else's. Let me state it this way. Whenever we see God's mercy, that must be a reason to rejoice. Not simply a reason to be happy for a moment, but to actually give expression to foundational and never moving joy. Think, what is the greatest evidence of God's mercy? It's God reaching down and saving a sinner destined for wrath. It is to reach down to a weak, sinful, needy person who on their own merits is unable to save themselves and then to rescue them. Now, when that happens, when someone is saved, when they put their faith in Christ, is that a happy moment? Yes, absolutely. Will that person still have sad moments in their life? Yes, absolutely. And yet, the act of them being saved by the Lord and their life being transformed can never change. And thus that expression of God's mercy establishes within their heart and our heart looking at them an unmovable joy. It is not dependent on future circumstances. It's not dependent on trials or blessings that they will have. It is an act of God's free mercy that cannot be taken away. And thus that is a cause for joy or rejoicing forever and ever. So even on sad days, joy is still there in the depths of that person's heart, because that joy is established in God's mercy, which cannot be removed. And likewise, any other expression of God's mercy to a person is itself a cause to rejoice, because it reveals the King and Savior of the whole world who delights in being merciful, who offers mercy regardless of circumstances, who offers his mercy in times of happiness and in times of sadness. And let me ask y'all, when you begin to think, when are the times you have most seen God's mercy? I would be willing to bet there are many ways you've seen God's mercy in your life that could only be visible in a time of sadness, in a time of trial, in a time of hardship. So actually, in the midst of a time of difficulty, mercy is new, and there is this unmovable joy that comes in that time of sadness. God's mercies are new every morning. A wonderful verse that comes in perhaps the saddest book of the Bible, that in the Lamentations, that in the midst of this incredible season of sadness because of circumstances, there is a recognition of mercy that establishes an unmovable joy. So before we move on, let me just say this. If you are someone who is more sad in life than happy right now, maybe that's kind of your demeanor, but even just for right now, if your life seems to be more characterized right now by trials than anything else, fret not over being sad, okay? That is okay to respond the correct way. But hear me say this, don't try so hard to be happy. Don't try so hard to chase after fleeting moments of happiness that will be gone before you know it. Children, youth, hear me say this. When you feel sadness, don't be tempted to then chase happiness, to put all your hope in just grabbing hold of some fleeting moment of happiness that's going to be gone and you've got to chase another one. Rather, chase after joy. And the way you chase after joy, we see in our text today, is not by looking to fleeting moments of happiness. It's by looking for every evidence of God's mercy you can find. Praying and asking God, show me your mercy. Show me where you've given me your mercy. Show me where you've given other people your mercy. And set my heart aflame for the capacity to rejoice every time I see your mercy anew. That is one of the abiding lessons we see demonstrated here at John's nativity scene. And I would pray it would rest in our hearts and souls forever. But that's not all we see. There is something else to notice in the text this morning. Point number two, we must have reverent fear when we see evidences of God's power. All right, we get this in verses 59 to 66. The narrative continues, and we jump forward in verse 59 to the eighth day of John's life. This is the day when a Jewish child would be circumcised. And here we see that it is the day, the public naming ceremony, so to speak, for John to receive his name. Now, of course, he received his name from Gabriel, but this is that authoritative time in the world's eyes when this name will be given. As the account begins, John's father is still unable to speak, perhaps unable to hear as well. Elizabeth announces that the boy's name is John. The relatives and neighbors combat her on that name, since it's not a family name, and they turn to John's father for the definitive answer. Now, before we get to Zechariah's answer, let us remember a few things. The circumstances around John's nativity, that is to say, the process and details of his conception all the way through his birth, it seems that the people around know something profound is happening. All right, it seems they know something profound happened in the temple 9 months earlier. They know Zechariah now is unable to speak, and then all of a sudden his wife, who is advanced in years and barren, has conceived a child. Maybe they even noted this young girl, Mary, showing up when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. To say all of it another way, there was already a heightened awareness that God's power was on display. Something miraculous was occurring, even if they didn't know exactly what was happening. So keep that in mind, all right? They turn to Zechariah. He writes on a tablet, his name is John. And as soon as he does, Zechariah is able to speak again. His tongue is loosed, and he begins proclaiming blessings of the Lord, blessings about the Lord. And we're going to get into the content of what he said next week, Lord willing. So we'll hold off on that for then. But just imagine being present at this scene, at his circumcision. There had been a whole week of everyone rejoicing over God's mercy to Elizabeth, a whole week where they were holding and cherishing this longed-for baby. All throughout the hill country of Judea, there was an awareness that something special had happened, but no one quite knew what. And then John is born, but still Zechariah is unable to speak. 8 days pass, still no speech. But finally, as they're all gathered together in this public naming ceremony, with many of Zechariah's relatives and neighbors present, Zechariah gives the authoritative declaration of the baby's name, and it reveals something. He had believed everything Gabriel said. It had been 9 months since he had heard what Gabriel told him back in the temple. But in the way this process plays out, we now see he believes everything that Gabriel had shared with him. We're going to see it even more in the words of Zechariah when we get to that text. But we see now a mind set on the power of God, on the mercy of God, on the word of God. And Zechariah declares the baby's name to all who are present, and then his tongue is loosed. And I love what John Calvin says here. This is going to play forward in the weeks and weeks ahead, as we'll see. But Calvin says, God puts honor on the birth of his prophet by restoring speech to his father, because there can be no doubt that the benefit was delayed until that day, because the main design was to fix the eyes of men on John. All right, to say that another way, God is going to great lengths to display his power in a particular way that fixes the eyes of all those in the hillside on this great prophet, on John. Now, we'll see more on that in the weeks ahead, but this is the culmination of so many evidences of God's power. And thus, it's important for us to consider the way they respond to it. We see this in verses 65 and 66. Let me read it again. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. So we see, the hand of the Lord was uniquely with John from the very beginning. The power of God was on display in the way God brought him into the world. And we're going to see from Zechariah's words next week some aspects of why that's the case. But for today, just notice their response. Remember, seeing evidences of God's mercy moved them to rejoice with an unshakable joy. But here, seeing the hand of the Lord at work and all the evidences of his mighty power, it moved the people to the fear of the Lord. Now, we need to understand this rightly. What is this fear in verse 65? We're living in October, which in our culture is all expressions of fear. Now, the wrong kind of fear that we have, but that's not what we're talking about here. There are other parts of the scriptures that we'll talk to that we're going to bring in a moment, but just look at verses 65 and 66 to get a good idea of what this fear is. This is a fear that strikes the people with wonder, with awe, with reverence, with amazement. William Hendrickson says, all the remarkable happenings filled the minds of the people with a conviction that God was present right there in their midst, that he was carrying out his plans on earth. They, as it were, trembled with holy awe because of God's presence and his deeds. You see, witnessing God's mercy brought them to rejoice, and then the evidence of God's power and presence moved them to a place of awe, of amazement, of the fear of the Lord. And look what it sparked. We read it sparked a fire throughout the hill country of Judea, all throughout that area. And people began to ask the question, well, who will this child be? And then we read that they laid it up in their hearts. By the way, y'all probably heard this even when I read it. Isn't this a similar phrase to one we're getting ready to read in chapter 2? To lay up words in a heart. It's what Mary is going to do, right? But we see even before Mary does it, we see it happening all throughout the hill country of Judea in light of what happened here with John. They didn't understand the importance of them fully, of these events, but they didn't forget them. They knew that what God was doing was not inadvertent or accidental or for no reason. This was God moving afresh. And now the people in that area are prepared to see what will happen. This phrase, fearing the Lord, is an important one in the Bible. Of course, it's an important one in the Christian community. But if you open up to the front of our bulletin, right, y'all know this is an important phrase here at Village Prez, because we've got here a verse, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. We've had this on the front of our bulletin since the day we launched. And do y'all know who wrote these words? Luke wrote these words. Luke wrote them in the book of Acts. It is a core theme for Luke, the fear of the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord. And we've seen it already a number of times in chapter 1. And we see it here once again in verse 65. And it shows us a few things here. First, when we see evidences of God's power, of his engagement with the world, it should elicit this response. Y'all, we should be awestruck. We should be filled with wonder. We should be filled with deep reverence when we understand God to be on the move. All right, now that's always true, of course, but there are times when God makes his presence known in profound ways. And I'd be willing to bet for many of you, you have been at a wedding or at a funeral, and you have sensed the presence of the Lord in that place. Right? You have sensed him on the move. I hope many of you have had that experience many Sundays here at Village Prez, that you have sensed the Lord at work moving in your heart. I hope you've experienced this in your times of prayer life. And what marks this holy and reverent fear, as opposed to a trembling and terrified fear, is what it does in our heart. Notice this right fear of the Lord in verse 65 prompts the people of God to talk with one another. All right, that's one way we know, All right, they're talking with one another. They're sharing with each other the powerful events that they observed. Right, it just sets them aflame. They can't help but share their testimony of where they've seen the power of God on the move. It also caused them, of course, to treasure it in their hearts, to put it there, to meditate on it, to think about it, and to prepare them then for what's next. Now, some of you have heard the story of how Marianne and I got together. Now, I'm not going to share the entirety of that story this morning, but a small, though significant part of that story actually happened in me and Marianne's life 10 years ago this past week. 10 years ago, when I was praying and fasting, in particular, about a wife. And at the conclusion of that day of praying and fasting, within hours of being done fasting, Marianne texted me to see if I was at Fall for Greenville. Now, keep in mind, it had been 2.5 years since we had gone on our only other date. We had not texted in a while. But that night she texted me, and a few days later it hit me. That was the Lord's power on display right there in my midst. And it brought me to this place of holy, reverent, awestruck fear of the Lord. Not a fear as if God was getting ready to strike me down, but a fear of the Lord where I knew he was on the move, and I treasured those events in my heart, wondering what all he was getting ready to do. Marianne and I still reflect on God's mercy in those days, which has brought us to rejoice time and time again over these last 10 years. And we still reflect on his power in both of our lives that led us to that place, to what happened there that month. And here we are 10 years later with 7 children, 4 of which are with us in this world. And we've never forgotten those events. Because like the people at John's circumcision, a fear of the Lord came over us. We have talked about those events to people in the time since then, and we've treasured them in our hearts. And we still continue to ask, what more is God bringing about through that mighty act of power in our lives back in October 2015? And that's just one example. There are other examples in my life and in Marianne's life, and I'm sure for many of you, you have examples of times that the Lord has moved in these wonderful, powerful ways before. And they're important for us to place in our hearts. You see, if we never come to an awareness of God's power, to an awareness of his presence, to his activity in this world, we will not fear him. Let me say that again. If we never come to an awareness of God's power, of his presence, of his activity in this world, we will not fear him, not in the way we see in this text. We may think of him as some far-off deity, someone that we have to appease in kind of a pagan way, but we won't be moved to consider with wonder and awe and amazement that the God of the universe would reach down and work so personally in our lives to bring about his good purposes. Brothers and sisters, may I boldly say, God is here right now, this very minute. Generally speaking, he is, of course, everywhere. That's true. But it's more than that. He is here right now in our midst, in the preaching of his word, in the worship that pours forth from the hearts of whoever in here is so engaged this moment. Now, I know, unfortunately, sometimes we get lazy. We get slothful in our worship. We come in and we consider this just another meeting time, another sermon we got to get through before we get to lunch. But y'all, that's not what is going on here every Sunday. I get sad when I start to sense a spirit of slothfulness in worship services, sometimes here, sometimes many other places, right? When we see people disengaged more than normal. To state it simply, that is not a walking in the fear of the Lord. That's not engaging in worship with a holy and reverent fear, expecting the Holy Spirit to bring God's word into our heart and soul that very day, that we can treasure it in our heart and soul and wonder, what is God going to do with this word in my life in the years and decades ahead? To think, even if I don't know how he's going to use this word in my life right now, I'm still certain he hasn't done it accidentally, and there will be a day that it gives fruition and fruit, and I'm excited to see when that will be. I would imagine that some of the people at John's circumcision felt this fear of the Lord for a time, But then as nothing happened in the infant's life, it subsided. Not that they forgot about it, but that they just didn't walk in the fear of the Lord anymore, even though they had experienced the fear of the Lord for a moment. The Proverbs teach us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And when we have those experiences and times of the fear of the Lord, doesn't that give us a wonderful time of growth? I would imagine so many of your greatest times of growth have accompanied times when you've sensed this. And sometimes we wonder, why doesn't God always do that? Why isn't he always doing these just major movements that show us his power? Well, the answer is because he wants us to walk in the fear of the Lord. He wants us to seek him. He is always at work powerfully. He's always merciful, but he wants us to seek him and pursue that. In his great mercy, point number one, he reaches down and shows us grace and mercy in personal, profound, and powerful ways, and we rejoice. And we have this right fear of the Lord, but God wants us to seek him, to seek his mercy, to seek his grace, to seek his power, to actually walk with this holy and reverent fear of him, to actually treasure his words in our heart. Not just to treasure an experience and then let the words go out of our mind, but to treasure them, plant them in our heart. It's why we understand that when we come in the right spirit, fearing him in a holy and reverent way, even in the ordinary ways where he gives grace, that is walking in the fear of the Lord. That is the slow, steady growth that is sure to happen, even if it's not discernible. So as we close this morning, let me say this. I've already given one thing to take away from point number one, which is chase after joy, not fleeting moments of happiness, by looking for evidences of God's mercy in your life and in the lives of others. Ask God to set aflame your capacity to rejoice when you see his mercy. But also then, let me say this. If you find yourself right now a little lethargic in your faith, sleepy in your engagement with God's word at home or with worship here, let me encourage you today and this week, think back on the times when you have grown the most. Think back on the events that you have treasured in your heart. Maybe you haven't set your mind to meditate on those things in a while, but think back to those evidences of his mercy and grace and power. Think back on those things anew, and then ask the Lord to help you walk in that holy and reverent fear of him in all the ordinary ways where he gives grace every week. Pray for that fear of the Lord before you read the Bible. Pray for that fear of the Lord before you come to worship next Sunday. And when you pray, pray for the Lord to do the same thing in your brothers and sisters here at Village Present. Pray for me too. Pray for your pastor. Pray for the Lord to do that in my life as well. And if you've never been moved like this before, maybe as you start to think, I don't know that I've experienced that yet. I don't know that I have something to fall back on. Reach out to me. Let's talk about that. Let's prepare and see where we've seen evidences of mercy and what that looks like, because we're going to see in the weeks ahead the greatest evidence of God's mercy and of his power is the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, who comes to rescue us from our sins. We're going to see that in such fullness in not only the weeks, but months and months ahead. Because brothers and sisters, I can boldly promise you, by God's power and by his mercy, with such grace for us here at Village Pres, the hand of the Lord is with us. So let that bring us all to a place of joy and of fear all the days of our lives, individually and collectively here at Village Pres. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word to us. Lord, we confess that it is far easier to chase after moments of fleeting happiness than to set our minds on where you have showed us mercy. Because Lord, we know your mercy comes where we're weak and sinful and needy, and oftentimes we don't want to think about that. But Lord, that is where that joy is rooted, and I pray for all of us in here today, that you would cause us all to chase after that joy. Set our eyes to see your mercy anew every day, and give us the capacity in our hearts to find joy, even on sad days, when we see that mercy. And Lord, we confess that it is easy to get lethargic or sleepy in our fear of you, in times where things seem to just be moving along in an ordinary way. And yet, Lord, we know that your grace is there in all of those ordinary ways. And that's how we grow so much. So, Lord, we pray that you would powerfully move in mighty ways, and also that we would faithfully walk in the fear of you day after day after day. And Lord, we know the only way we do this is by your mercy and by your grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so prepare us in the weeks ahead to see these mighty texts of Christ coming into this world. And Lord, may those be truths as the ones were today that we set in our hearts and treasure them all the days of our life. We pray it in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.